how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
I'm now reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 7 from a different translation, the Revised Standard Version, which is it's slightly different from the translation that Eleanor read earlier, but it's still God's Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the Word was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died, but through his faith he is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Ian, do you want to come up and I'll pray for you? Father God, we do thank you so much for Ian, for his life of service to you, for everything he pours out in this church, in leading worship and in bringing your word to us and in doing so many other things. Father, I do pray that you will richly bless him and all of us here today as we receive the word from him, Lord. May you use Ian to speak to us today about everything that is in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's one of the things we didn't get back from Revive was our stand with a clock on, so I'm going to go on for ages now. So that's all right. It's our Sunday after Revive, and it's a warm day. So if your neighbor's eyelids droop and they nod off to sleep, don't worry. Make them comfortable, and at the end of the meeting, wake them up and go and get them a cup of tea. Okay? I don't mind. I have to admit that my hero of faith right now, at this very moment, is Moses, because he's got his older brother to speak, and I feel a little bit anxious. So we're going to look at the heroes of faith who are listed for us in Hebrews in chapter 11, but I just thought I'd do a very quick summary of the book of Hebrews to kind of give us some context of why we have this list of people. We don't know who wrote this letter. There's nobody kind of attributed to it. Some people think it might be Paul, others Barnabas, some Apollos. And I even like the cheeky suggestion that Pete Gregg made at Revive, was it a year or two ago, that it was Priscilla who wrote it down. So a woman may have written Hebrews. That would have been interesting. But we don't really know. And we're not entirely sure, as to exactly who it was written to. But because of its general nature in bringing in things from the Old Testament, the history of Israel, the things to do with their worship and so on, that we know it will be to Jewish Christians. But it's not written to a specific community of Jewish Christians in one city, like perhaps Paul's letter to Galatians is written to the Christians in Galatia and so on. So it's probably a letter that does the whole kind of round. It gets passed on from city to city to speak to those who are particularly familiar with the Old Testament, the history of Israel, the Torah, etc., etc. And that's why the letter's got its name, the letter to the Hebrews. Now, there are two main kind of thrusts of what Hebrews wants to talk about, wants to us to learn and understand. Now just get Steve, if he can, just to put the first lot up, put the slide up. There we go. Hebrews mentions many things to do with the Old Testament, with the history of Israel. But what its main thrust is that Jesus is superior to everything that's gone on in the past. He is the completion, the fulfillment, the outshining of all the things that they have known as a people, and is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the coming of the Lord in incarnation, and the outshining of God. That's who we see in Jesus. He's the outshining, the brilliance, the scintillation. I think it's a great word that Roger used. The scintillation of God shines out through Jesus. So Jesus is the theme of Hebrews, the one who is supreme and superior to all that's gone before. So in chapters 1 and 2, it talks about the angels and Torah, but that Jesus is much better than the angels. He is now the Word incarnate. It's no longer just the law. It talks about Moses and the promised land, but Jesus is where the believers have their rest, find their rest, and is heading now, taking us towards a new creation. That is all about the priests, and particularly one, Melchizedek, who is the king priest. But that actually Jesus is the eternal priest and king. It mentions sacrifices and the promises, the covenant that God made with his people. But of course, the cross is the ultimate sacrifice, and he has made a new covenant with us. And then we get to chapter 11, 12 and 13, and it talks about faith, hope and love. So the first main theme is it talks about Jesus. But why particularly take up this idea of faith? Of course, it's mentioned throughout the letter. But I just want to read some of the preceding verses from chapter 10 to help us understand why faith comes now and why these heroes are mentioned. From Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So obviously in this time, these Jewish Christians were going through great persecution and problems and tribulation and pressure. And so all that the writer was bringing to them about the truths of Jesus throughout those chapters, interwoven in those chapters, were warnings to the people: don't give up. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't let your faith fail. And as he says that, and he says, now, let's look at those people who you know so well from your history, who have great faith, and let's look at them in their situations and hang on and persevere and endure just as they did. So we're going to look particularly at Noah this morning. But before we do that, I'm just going to take up a couple of thoughts from the first two or three verses of chapter 11. Very familiar verses, ones that we quote very often when we talk about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, sometimes those who oppose our faith, who oppose Christianity, just say, it's just blind faith. You know, it's nonsense. You know, it's all based on kind of fairy stories and things that you can't see and you can't believe. There's no reason, no rhyme to it. It's just blind faith. Well, actually, when you look at that verse, it's not an exclusive description of Christian faith, not even about an abstract religious idea in general. It is a universal statement of understanding what faith is, and our lives and our behavior are shaped by it. Even atheists have faith. In fact, scientists have a lot of faith. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but if I drop this microphone, it will fall to the floor. If it breaks, I'll get a bill to replace it. But why does that happen? Gravity. Thank you. Good. Can you see gravity? It has no shape. It has no form. It's not made out of matter or light. Yet it is accepted as a fundamental part of our understanding of physics and astronomy and everything else. And it has been so since Isaac Newton started making apple crumble. When you develop a new car, they'll put it in a wind tunnel. And they'll blow, you know, have this enormous fan that blows air at tremendous speed over the car. And they want to measure the aerodynamics of the car, you know, how smooth it rides through the air. But they have to have things attached to the car, or they have to blow smoke and take pictures of it to see what the air is doing over the car, because they can't see the air. And yet you have faith in air, don't you? Yeah, you can't see it. So faith is not just a Christian thing. It is something that we have, but is particularly special because the writer to the Hebrews, I think, then gives us an indication as a start of what our faith as believers should be. And it should be in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things visible. We have a God who created all this tremendous world, the physical things that we know and see and touch, and the things that we don't, the unseen things as well. We have a God who is all-powerful, who speaks the word and things come into being. And this is the verse that many Christians will think about the theory of creation, what they call ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. So the power of God by his word brings things into being from nothing. So we have a God who is powerful and who speaks. And I think that's important. And I think that's the kind of faith, a kind of belief that Noah and these other antediluvian men of faith actually have. That he creates through his word, Jesus, and the breath, the Holy Spirit, that accompanies that word. Let me look at the other verses. And this is the God with whom we have a relationship, one to whom we want to offer worship, just as Abel did. Abel wanted to bring a sacrifice to declare his reverence, his worship to the Lord. And he showed it in that sacrifice that he brought. His motives were right, and God accepted it. Our God is one with whom we want to walk, to have fellowship with, because he makes himself known. He speaks. One is the one who we want to please, as did Enoch. We believe that he is, and it requires the activity of our faith to please him, even though we do not see him. He is one who rewards our faith by declaring that we are righteous. We want to walk in the right things, don't we, that please him? We want to have hearts that have a desire to obey what he says. And so we come to Noah. I'm sure you know, even if you have not read the story in the Bible, I'm sure you must know something about Noah. I'm sure if you have children in your family or in relations family or friends family, at some point they probably had a toy with an ark and some animals and some human figures. I know we did. We used to have a plastic one that sat in the bath, wasn't it? I'm not quite sure how good it was at floating, but it had little plastic animals that clipped together so you could have two shapes of the same animal, so they're going two by two. But just interestingly, in the 19th century, these Noah's Ark toys were known as Sunday toys because of strict Victorian and Puritan ideas and rules that banned regular play with secular toys on the Sabbath. So Noah's Ark sets were the single exception, and they were permitted because they doubled as a moral and educational Bible lesson. How about that? The account of Noah and his life is in Genesis chapter 6 through to chapter 9, and the story of the flood and the building of the ark by Noah, and the bringing in of his family and the animals into the ark. And I'm not going to go and argue all the ideas about whether it was a global flood or a local flood and how high the water was and et cetera, et cetera. That's how big the ark was and all that. Yeah, that's not my purpose this morning. I want to concentrate on what I've kind of begun to unfold, I hope, is that is Noah's relationship with the God who spoke to him. Noah's relationship with the God who spoke to him and in whom he could have faith, even in the situation that he found himself in. Now, I'm going to give you a little kind of example, and I'm going to tell you a story about Shirley and Bruce. Don't worry. Shirley's gone to work one morning, and the weather seemed fair, and she hasn't taken her coat with her. But during the day, the weather turns for the worst, and it looks like it's going to rain all afternoon and all evening. So she calls Bruce and says, "Bruce, could you meet me at work when I finish work, and could you bring me my coat because I've forgotten to bring it with me?" And Bruce gallantly, of course, says, "Of course I will. I'll meet you at the office at the end of work and give you your coat." That's the kind of relationship that we have. Because it's all about, that is all about relationship. Shirley's hope was that she would have a coat and not get wet. When she called Bruce, and Bruce said yes, it wasn't a hope anymore. It was faith. Because she trusted, because of their relationship, she trusted in Bruce and therefore was comfortable and didn't have to worry about it anymore because she knew that when work finished, Bruce would be there with a coat. So hope is then solidified into faith. That's the kind of relationship. That's the kind of faith that I kind of want to express. In Noah's day, of course, the situation was pretty dire. In fact, that's probably just an understatement, really, when we think of the two verses in particular, verses 5 and 11 and 12 of chapter 6. This was the description of Noah's world. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Okay, let me read that again. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that sounds a pretty bad situation. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And it's in this context that the Lord speaks to Noah. Why did he speak to Noah? Well, Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, for Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. It shows us the type of relationship that Noah had with the Lord. like his forebear before him, Enoch. It said that Noah walked with God. And we have in this account the way that the Lord speaks to Noah. The Lord talks with Noah about the utter heartbreak that he is going through when he's looking at mankind and seeing what depraved and corrupt behavior it has got itself into. The sin and all the evil that had gone on, that had infused into humankind's heart, into its life, into its actions. It even says that the Lord repented that he had made man. I mean, that's pretty serious. Repented so much that he wanted then to erase it all. He wanted a clean sheet because there seemed no redemption except that God had a relationship with Noah. And with Noah, he had a plan to salvage creation. I guess it's like when a writer or a poet begins to put down some lines of poetry and just write them out and begin to, you know, put their thoughts down and their observations down. And they go back to it and find out that actually much of what they have done doesn't really convey what they want to say. Yet there are one or two phrases, maybe a line here, which they can hold on to, which then they can then work again around. Or an artist or an architect who draws out a picture or a plan, and they don't really kind of, when they step back, they don't really see what they wanted to convey, what they wanted to portray. But yet there are lines in there. There's a drawing of a foundation in there for the architect that he can then go back and work upon. And Noah was that. Noah was the one whom God could work with and use. But what was God's plan? Well, he asked Noah to build a huge seaworthy vessel into which his family and the animals would go. I mean, poor Noah. I don't think he'd even gone to the beach, you know, for his holiday with his family. So he had no real kind of concept of the idea of a big boat and a huge, stonking, great wooden structure that he'd have to build. He'd not been down to the sea, so he hadn't seen boats anyway, probably. And he hadn't seen that kind of volume of water either. I mean, that was just a mind-blowing thing that the whole world would be flooded. So these are the things that were the unseen things for Noah, but which he had to trust God for. That they, one, they would be able to happen, they would be able to be created. So Noah followed the Lord's instructions in building the ark. And that what he had done would be sufficient to keep his family and the animals safe when there would be such an amount of water pouring out of the sky, being released from the gates of under the earth, you know, this great inundation of water. And Noah's response was, and it's recorded twice in chapter 6, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. These things that Noah had difficulty in imagining, I'm sure he probably had another plan, perhaps. Oh, Lord, you're going to flood the earth, yeah, but can I take my family up the mountain? Just go higher. You know, we'll sit on top of the mountain for a few days and then, you know, your flood can come and we'll be fine. No, it was much more radical than that. It was to build the ark. Lord, doesn't it seem just a bit over the top? And what would people think of me when I start to build this ark? You know, this huge boat in a place which has hardly seen water at all. I mean, they're going to laugh at me, aren't they? But Noah believed God's extravagant plan of salvation. And because of his relationship with the Lord, he acted in faith upon the words that the Lord was speaking to him. In our relationship with the Lord, we must ask him to help us to receive words that speak into our situations. And we must look to act upon and to obey them and to see the power of God work. There's a very familiar phrase that we often use, particularly when it's because it's quoted by Mary when the angel visits her, Gabriel visits her and tells her that she's pregnant with Jesus. And it is, nothing is impossible with God. Actually, that's not correct. If you look at the words in the Greek, the word actually says, no word of God is empty of power. That's what it actually says. No word of God is empty of power. And therefore, we must take the opportunity to really listen to the Lord, to see what he is speaking to us, to receive those words and to identify those words within which his power lies for us to hold on to have that faith in, so that we will see things move or change. And we must have faith as small as a mustard seed. And we've been thinking about this over the last few weeks. I think really from the worship, prayer and fasting early on, we had a number of us had a discussion over this. Because it talks about you have little faith and then you have faith as small of a mustard seed. I mean, what's the difference? Really? What's the difference? Well, the little faith doesn't have that word. The faith as small as a mustard seed, well, what's in a mustard seed? Life? Yeah. It's a blooming big mustard bush. So ask the Lord for those words in which is life. In Noah, as in some of the other heroes of faith, we're going to see a type of Christ. Noah is declared as the righteous one who works to save his family and the animals. In the ark that he has created, he can put them and they have a refuge, a place of safety, away from the judgment of God. The wooden ark, the wooden structure of the ark is the place of salvation. The wooden structure of the cross on which our Lord and Saviour Jesus was crucified is the place of salvation. It is the place where he hung in my place to die a death that I should go through. It is the place where Jesus is victorious over sin and death and all the works of the evil one. It is the incomparable demonstration of the outpouring of the love of God. That's the cross. That's the place of salvation. Graham Kendrick writes, on the blood-stained ground, where the shadows fall of a cross and a crown of thorns, I kneel down. I lift my eyes to a tear-stained face. Who is this dying in my place? I kneel down. I come just as I am. This is my only plea. One hope in which I trust. This blood was shed for me. It goes on to describe how Noah then covers the wooden structure with pitch, with tar. That word in Hebrew has the same root of the meaning of covering, or atonement. So in that place of salvation, we now have that place of reconciliation, of coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit. We have that place of salvation and safety. We have that place where our sins are forgiven, where our lives are cleansed, and we can then begin to live out this new eternal life that we have now in the power of the Spirit. That's what the salvation of the Lord brings, the atonement and the cleansing of the Lord. And you become part of the family when you enter in become part of his family. And then you come at the end when all the sin and the evil is dealt with and the judgment is washed away, drains away. You come to that rest. You can begin to experience that rest now in his life, but we look forward to that time when that rest will be eternal and ongoing. Noah was named Rest by his father Lamech. He gave him this name as a prophetic name, and that with the hopes of his father that there would be an end to the curse that was on the land, that was affecting the land because of the sin. And if you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, of course, when they sinned, of course, the curse of sin also affected the land in which they was. So Lamech, in naming his son Noah, wanted to see the rest of God come. It did for his family. And it does for us in Jesus. We know that rest because of what he has done in our lives. Our faith comes out of a relationship with the Lord, who is able to speak into our lives so that hope can be substantiated into faith, on which we can act in obedience to what he says. And I'll finish here. I just want to pray for us, and then I'll just lead us in a response. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these accounts of these heroes of faith, those people that we can look back on and that we can see how they walked with you, how they had that relationship with you. And as they stepped out in faith, believing what you have said to them, believing what you have instructed them to do, that they have seen you work wonderful things, glorious things. And we thank you that we have seen you work wonderful things in Jesus for us, and that we can respond in faith and have that relationship with him and know that eternal life that he gives right now, right here. Lord, that we can walk with him and begin to see the bringing in of the things of the age to come, the things that are ahead in fullness when Jesus returns. But we can begin to experience them and live them out right now because you are with us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for your life. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living